Tate Upper Room Fellowship. Well, due to some unique and different sort of circumstances, we can't meet physically at our church this week. So I decided to just record a little teaching here in my back porch. And there's some cats out here with me. It's a little cold. So we'll see if either of those things affect this. We may have to go inside at some point. But why not be outside for a little bit, right? So one thing I know, or one thing I've discovered, is that I am now an adult. And I know that now because I listen to news radio and podcasts. I have no idea when that happened to me. I don't know what the transition was for me that made me turn off my jams and go, you know what sounds good to me? People talking. I don't know what happened to me, but I am a fan of that sort of thing. And as I was driving to work last week, I was listening to the radio, and what I was hearing was a lot of fear and anxiety. Caller after caller was like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do if this happens? What about this? What about that? And it just seemed like caller after caller after caller was so petrified at what was going on in the world. Now, I'm a bit of a history buff, and I know that makes me lose some cool points probably, but my wife is hot, so it doesn't really matter to me. But I love history. And so when I'm hearing this, hearing the anxiety being broadcast across the airwaves of our country, my mind is just kind of rolling to history. Because anxiety is not new. Hardship is not new. Troubles are not new. But as I listen, I am hearing us express as if they are new. And I begin to remember back to some men who have these just phenomenal quotes in the middle of anxiety in situations that are beyond what I can even comprehend. So let me give you some examples, or just maybe one example. Augustine was part of the Roman Empire, really part as the Roman Empire was disintegrating. So for hundreds of years, the world was stable, just kind of at the might of Rome. There was peace, roads, cities, law. Everything was governed by the Roman Empire. But they started to unravel from within and were being overrun by barbarians. And as the barbarians would overtake, they would kill any Christians, especially bishops, of which Augustine was one. They would then try to kind of disperse the church and overpower the city. And a week before the barbarians overcome Hippo, which was where Augustine was, here is what he is writing in his journal as he's about to be overtaken. He said this, Christ Jesus, my helper and my redeemer, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and you took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, you who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. There's no panic or fear. There's no, what are we going to do? What is going on? What is going to happen? It looks like we're being overrun. It looks like it's over for us. Instead, he goes, my light, my joy, my righteousness, my salvation. And I could quote a bunch of examples, but we could get into more modern times, go read Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He is writing some of the scariest times in human history. But these men are so confident in God. What is it about these people that is so different than what I heard on the radio this week? All week long, I've been thinking and pondering where we are at in all this. And I began to realize that the thought process and the way that we teach and the way that we talk about God might have something to do with it. For the first 2,000 years of Christian history, men primarily taught the nature and the character of God. This is God. This is who God is. This is what God is like. And over the last 100 years or so, we have prioritized the promises of God. God will do this for us. God will accomplish this for us. And we are no strangers to the promises of God. And over again, you could recount them if I asked you to. But maybe we have emphasized the promises of God at the expense of who God is. Because confidence in the character of God is the foundation for faith. Understanding the nature and character of God is where our faith rests, as we talk about faith in this series. But because we are so confident in the promises, but aren't as confident in the one who made the promises, We do not have the faith that we should. So anxiety rules. Even in the life of believers. Because where's the foundation on which our promises stand? It'd be like a stranger walking up to you and saying, I'm going to give you $1 million this afternoon. Now you kind of go, really? But there's no real hope that that person is going to write you a check. Because you don't know how trustworthy they are. You can't have faith in someone you don't know. And one of my fears for us is that we're trying to work up a bunch of faith in a tiny God rather than a mustard seed of faith in the all-powerful, omnipotent creator of all things. So here's what we're going to do for a little bit. And this is going to be a little hard for me because there's not a lot of application today. What we're going to do is we're just going to catch an eyewitness account of who God is and what he looks like. And we're going to just throw it out there so that this can be the foundation for all the promises in the Bible. And it's going to be really short. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. We're going to start with seven things that God is. We're going to move quickly through those seven things. But these seven things that God is, these are what the promises all hang on. This is a great, heavy scripture. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now watch Isaiah's response. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now let me tell you why this is so great. Because 1,000 years earlier, Moses saw the same God. And 2,000 years from this point, John is going to see the same God. He is eternal, and he's not growing weak as he grows older. You have a 3,000 to 4,000 year period where men say, I saw God. A thousand years later, I saw God. A couple thousand years later, I saw God. And he has not grown elderly. He has always been and will always be. There is no one that created God, no one who thought him up. No one who worked into his attributes or his personality. The turnover rate on planet Earth is 100%. We don't really like to think about that, but in 100 years, the 7 billion people that populate this Earth will be replaced with 11 billion new ones. But the Lord is forever. He is alive right now, back then, tomorrow, and a million years from now, and he is not growing weak. He is alive and eternal. That's the first thing we see. The second thing is that he is authoritative. Now, I want you to look at this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. Now, there's never any view of heaven where God's taking out the trash. He is always seated on a throne. He is absolute in authority. He governs all that is. Isaiah 46 is going to tell us that the birds hunt because God commands them to. The men move from one place to another at the command of God. The kings rise and are crushed at the will of God. That the oceans roar at his commands. The trees clap, the mountains quake, and they do so at his word. He is absolutely authoritative. He is all three branches of our government in one, with no appeal after him. That's awesome. And I mean awesome in the biblical sense of the word, awe-inspiring. He is absolutely authoritative. The third thing that we see here is that he's not only eternal and authoritative, but he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. His throne is high and exalted. He's not on a throne with a bunch of other dudes. There's no one who can out-decree God. There's no one with veto power when it comes to the decision-making of God. He is absolutely omnipotent, all-powerful, and all-controlling. Psalm 115:3 says, Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Sure sounds like God has it under control, doesn't it? Makes God sound big and confident, doesn't it? Now listen, his omnipotence should be comforting for those of us who are in him. Because it means when he promises us out of Jeremiah 32, not only that he will do us good, but that he will take pleasure in doing us good. That means he can back it up. His authority is complete. At what point does he will something that doesn't happen? At what point in human history does he tell the sea to part and the sea goes, nah, I'm all right? At what point does he tell the dead man to rise and the dead man says, no? It doesn't happen. His authority is complete. His power encompasses all things. Not only is he authoritative and omnipotent, but he is beautiful. This says that he is lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. So he's sitting upon his throne, and his robe has filled the entire temple. Listen, every aspect of creation and human beauty is an overflow of the beauty of God. It is all out of the abundance of beauty that is God that every sunset exists, that every flower exists, that every ounce of beauty exists. Every time your eye catches the colors in the sunset, that's an overflow of the beauty of God. He's not only authoritative, omnipotent, and eternal and beautiful, but he is revered. I want you to look at this starting in verse 2. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Angels, when they appear before people, terrify them. In every instance in Scripture, when an angel shows up and talks to someone, they fall to the ground. And the angel has to go, "Get up. I'm not God." Every time it's, "Get up. I'm just the messenger. Don't bow down to me. I'm just here with a message." But even in all their brilliance and in all their purity and all their sinlessness, they will not look upon God or even show their feet in his presence. Not only do the angels revere him, but the Bible says the trees applaud him. We love to stand in front of the Grand Canyon to gawk at the might of the Grand Canyon. We love to watch shows on natural disasters. We love it. We want to pop a bag of popcorn and hear about how Hurricane whoever destroyed half the United States. We'll set our DVR to catch that. A tornado and any show of power and might we love to look at. But the reverence should go to the one that has power over all those things. Not only is he revered, but we find out in this chant of the seraphim that he is holy. Holy means set apart, which by definition, God is set apart. So the word holy does something interesting for us. Holy is what happens to the English language when it comes to God. We get to a certain point and we can't go anywhere anymore because there are just no more words in our language that describe him. He is glorious and he is beautiful and he is magnificent and revered. He's all those things, and yet he's still so much more of those things that we don't have words. So we just go, he is holy. He's holy, set apart. Language grows to contain new truths, right? The problem is that God is so magnificent and so deep and so wide that our language will always be unable to contain all that he is. And that's why these seraphim keep saying the same thing. Holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. He's holy, set apart, different and more glorious than anything we can fathom or describe. The last thing we see about God in this text is that he is glorious. So when God takes all that he is, when he takes being eternal, when he takes authority, when he takes omnipotence and beauty and reverence and holiness, when he takes all the weight of who he is and he goes public with it, it's his glory. It is glory. When he launches it out and speaks things into existence and says, "This is me," that's glory. So the earth is filled with his glory because the mountains shout it and the trees shout it. And he's not just glorious for you and for me. There are fish at the bottom of the ocean that light themselves up. I don't know how much you know about fish, but there are thousands of different species that live so deep down that we can't even bring them up. If we were to bring them up, they'd blow up, I think. We just have like an eyeball on a hook. We can't bring them up, but we've sank these huge subs down there that can withstand the pressure down to where the ocean floor, where it's pitch black, and there are these fish that illuminate the bottom of the ocean. Now, question. Why are those things there? Why are those at the bottom of the ocean for no one to see? Why are there beautiful landscapes on planets that we will never set foot on? Is it that the weight and the width and the depth of the glory of God are so mighty that they fill the universe, not just for our looking at, but just because God is glorious. So at the bottom of the ocean, they cry out, He's glorious. Where no one will ever see, they cry out, He's glorious. I read an illustration of why we find it so hard to see the glory of God. It's from Soren Kierkegaard, one of my faves. Here's his quote. He says, "We are like people who ride in a carriage at night into the country to see the glory of God, but above us on either side of the carriage burns gas lanterns. And as long as our head is surrounded by artificial light, the sky overhead is dim to your glory. But if some gracious wind of the Spirit blows out our earthly light, then in the darkness, God's heavens are filled with stars." If we are going to believe and walk in the promises, if we're going to find our souls confident in the day of trouble, it will be because we know the might and the width and the power of the one true God who is able to maintain and keep His promises. He is alive, even now in this moment. He is authoritative and He is absolute in His power to exercise His will. He is omnipotent in that there are none that can challenge Him. He is beautiful in that every ounce of beauty you and I see is due to an overflow of who He is. He is holy, so big and deep and beautiful that our language runs out in an effort to describe Him. And He is glorious, so glorious that it fills the bottom of the ocean, the universe above us, the trees around us. And this is the God we serve. This is who has said that He is our Father. This is the one that has said, "I will do good to those who love me." This is the one who has said, "I know the plans I have for you." This is the one that says, "No one will ever snatch you out of my hand." This is the one that says, "In your hardship, my grace is sufficient for you." This is the one who is so near to those who call out to Him. And this is why we have not been given a spirit of fear or timidity. This is why we don't have to be anxious for anything. This is a God whose perfect love casts out fear. This is why those maddening statements in the Bible are there. Consider it pure joy when you endure trials of many kinds. I mean, don't just consider it joy. He threw the word pure in there. Consider it pure joy that life's hard right now. This is why for Paul, to live was Christ and to die was gain. This is why a week before Augustine's monastery was overrun, he can say, "How sweet you are in the middle of what appears to be impending doom." By the way, Augustine was not killed by the barbarians because he died in his sleep the night before they arrived. I just pray that our view of God would grow bigger. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your love, and I thank you for your might. I thank you that there is nothing that can break your will. Father, I thank you that you are in absolute authority, absolute in your power. I thank you for your beauty that you display in a thousand ways every day. Forgive us for not always seeing it. I thank you that you are holy and that words run out for you. I pray that you would overwhelm us with your size and scope and who you are. I pray that we would find ourselves like Isaiah before you, falling down on the ground and saying, "Woe is me," only to be picked up by your promise, only to be picked up by your great love for us. And the fact that this authority and power you possess, you use for our joy and our good. Overflow in our hearts. It's for your great name that I pray. Amen. Have a great week, Upper Room Fellowship.